The text that I have tonight is in the second epistle of Timothy, chapter that we read at the beginning of the service. And the first chapter and verse 7. I'd like to look at some other verses as well, but verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a very striking, it's a very beautiful text. And it's so easy to forget a text as the sermon goes on. If somebody should ask you afterwards what the text was, we might say, well, I know it was a nice text, but I don't quite remember now. I'm going to help you to remember. Have you in your heart the spirit of fear? You can remember that, can't you? Have you the spirit of fear? The promise we have here by our God is this: for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There are times in the circumstances of life as if we'd feel that our whole being and our mind might crack, but of a sound mind he will keep us. Now that verse and the surrounding verses there, I find a great help in understanding the gospel. There is a wide span, a panoramic view of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Perhaps I'd like to describe it as a description of true religion. You know, we can argue, can't we, what religion is right and what form of Christianity is right. And I think when we begin to argue about this denomination and that denomination, it's not the issue at all. It's whether we have a relationship with God through the only one by whom we are able to come to him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have a relationship with him, that we are able to say that we belong to him. It is a personal thing. And in one sense, it has no other label than Christian. And that is the main thing about it. True religion. And here we have a strange example in these scriptures that we have before us, because it's as if there were a gentle rebuke here. Now, you'll find that in the scriptures. Not so very long ago, we were in the Gospel of Matthew when our blessed Saviour was referring to John the Baptist, and he was, in a word, gently rebuking him, at the same time encouraging him, but rebuking him in order that he might learn. And here there is a rebuke as well. If you look at verse 8, you'll see what it is. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then later on, if you remember, we have a reference again in verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It is Paul here speaking to his child in the faith, Timothy, and he's saying, do I detect a note of fear? Do I detect a little bit of shame here? Am I hearing or understanding that you are not as bold for the gospel as you ought to be? Am I justified in saying that you are not exercising the love and the power which is in the gospel of our glorious God? He's saying it gently, and he's saying it in this way: be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, and neither be ashamed of his people. Don't be ashamed of the truth of the gospel, neither be ashamed of the people of Jesus Christ, they who know the Lord as their Savior. Now, last week, as a congregation, we heard the news, and we were very grateful, and we still are, when we heard of the release of the Reverend Gheorghe Vince, after his years of suffering terrible persecution in the Siberian prisons of Russia for his faith. And the awful form of suffering that had taken place in the latter part, when we understood that his wife did not know which prison he was in, or whether they had taken him to a psychiatric hospital and given him drugs that would derange him in many ways and upset the balance of his thinking to outward appearance. They didn't know whether he was in a prison in Moscow or whether he was still in Siberia. And we still wonder, we wondered into it, even if they knew that he had been released. And the agony and the anguish that people know how to make other people suffer. I saw, I was given a little article where there was this sentence by Georgi Vince after his release. And this is all he has to say after, well, generations of his family, by the way, suffering for the faith as well as himself. Faith is strengthened by trial, and God offers a spiritual comfort in proportion to one's physical suffering. There's no complaint then, there's no bitterness. Just states quite plainly that he found that wherever he was, that the main thing that happened to him was that his faith was strengthened in trial. And the question arises here, which is related to the context that I have. Have we such a faith as that? What kind of faith is ours? Have we faith at all? Is our faith in ourselves? Is our faith merely in our church or our chapel? Or is our faith in God and in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Is our faith there? He stated in that same article that many nominal believers of various shades of the Christian faith lost every kind of hope of life and of interest in everything and were given over to complete disillusionment and bitterness. But they who had faith stood. And the question does arise in my own heart, would I stand? And I'm sure the question arises in your heart as well. Have I such a faith as that, that it would stand? Well, let's look then at the context that we have here. I'd like, first of all, just for a little while, to talk about a state of fear. Now, fear is something that we all understand very well. We know what it means to be frightened, and for the cold hand of fear to grip our hearts and our souls. And we maybe go pale or we tremble inwardly, and it takes many forms. Fear can come out of the circumstances that we're in. Suddenly our circumstances can change, and we go cold throughout, and we think, well, however will we cope? And we're frightened, and very frightened, wondering how we shall manage and how things will go. Sometimes we are afraid of people. That can be a very real thing. And sometimes a person can live in a street and where the person opposite of them to them or next door, or especially, I've heard these days, in these large blocks where they're flats, where they seem to go to such great heights of so many floors and tiny little flats, and people, lonely people on their own, can live in a state of fear, or the vandalism of the age that we're living in, afraid almost to go out, afraid almost to take the milk bottle in, afraid of answering the door at night. Afraid, fear, it's a very powerful thing. We all know what it means, or the older ones of us here certainly know from the times in our own land, years gone by, what poverty means. We hear of poverty in other lands as well. We are aware, all of us are aware of what it can mean. We can be afraid of that. And that can grip us sometimes. It seems as if all would go well, and then we suddenly realize that things can change in a rapidly changing world, and we can be afraid of that. Some people are afraid of sicknesses. Sicknesses perhaps that they may never have or will have. And they live not only in that time of dread when it comes, but in fear before it comes. and live in fear all their lives. There are many that live like that. There are others, and perhaps this embraces all, sometime or another, when we consider, in the lone watches of the night particularly, the fear of death. Because in a way, that holds them all together. Why are we afraid of these other things? Because it brings the shades of death in its various forms to us. And fear can lay hold upon us, and we can feel very small, very insignificant, and very frightened in this busy, careless, ruthless, cruel world that we are living in. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have this verse that tells us in chapter 2 and verse 15, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, the fear of death here, and I wanted to include all fears, the ones I've named and many, many others. It's a form of bondage. You might say, but it's real. Well, of course it's real. It's there. We live in a world where there's a shadow of death. We live in such a place. And it is to be expected that we should know what it means to be fearful and afraid of certain things. And yet here we have God saying, it's possible to live in any century, in any time, in any situation, with any affliction or any loneliness or any background without fear, that God can take away that fear. It's a great thing, you know. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's the opposite of a state of fear, because it can, can't it? It can become a state where we are gripped by this kind of thing, and it can overcome us, and sometimes more than others. And so, by taking it away, he gives us power, the ability to overcome in whatever situation we are in. He gives us love that cannot be destroyed. He gives us a sound mind, clear thinking. If whatever they might bring to batter our minds even, yet even so, in the dimension of God's grace, there is no fear. In the dimension of God's grace. And that is the area that we are talking about now. You might say, we are talking, aren't we, about the meaning of true religion. A place where fear has been banished, and not just saying it in words, but really that has happened in actual fact. The hymn that we were singing, very wonderful hymn, and it is meant to be sung as we sang it as well. And especially after each verse, we're able to say with confidence, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul." Then these very thoughtful verses. "Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear, when the breakers roar and the reef is near, while the surges rave and the wild wind blows? Shall the angry waves then your bark o'erflow? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill your latest breath? On the rising tide you can never fail, while your anchor holds within the veil." They're relevant questions. There are many questions that we want to ask, and we'd like to have them answered in life. But basically, these are the important ones. And really, when these are answered in our hearts, then the answer of other things seems to take a silent place, and we are willing to wait for the answer for those questions, because these fundamental ones are answered in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Have you got that kind of faith? Let me read you another hymn. It's a prayer, really. "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste in now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. So the first thing I'd want to bring to your attention is that there is such a thing as a state of fear. Now, there is a prayer now. Oh, for a faith that will be able to stand and will not fear and in darkness feel no doubt. So we come to the second point that I have, and it is from fear to faith. It is but one step, but it's all the difference in the world. If you're on a boat, you're still on the sea. And if that boat is in dock and you're still on the boat, you are not on land. It but needs one step to get on to the mainland. But that one vital step. But one step, and that is a step of saving faith. This is a very special kind of faith. It isn't just an acknowledgement of Christianity or of the Bible or of the major truths or the great fundamental truths, and certainly there must be an acknowledgement of them. There's something more than that. It's a living thing, and it's a thing that you and I know full well, that when we received it from God, and there was no mistake about that. It is a step. In verse 9 we are helped, and many perhaps can be helped here tonight. If you'd like to look at verse 9 with me. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now all this is planned in eternity, before the world began. So the foundations of the holy gospel and the beginnings of it all is there. But I am immediately interested now in that which happens in our hearts and in our experience. And so the apostle writes like this about, don't you remember, he's telling Timothy what this testimony means and why you should not be ashamed of it, because it is born in the heart of God and in eternity. Now I want you to consider, first of all, he said, don't you remember that it is God who calls? And that is something very often that you and I can so very easily forget. You know, sometimes the phone may go, and I say sometimes the phone can go quite frequently, can't it? We answer as if somebody's calling us to the phone, we say, well, who is it? And depending on who is calling, I suppose we will hurry or walk slowly, whatever it may be, and we respond in different ways. And if it's just a member of the family, say, well, tell him to hold on for a minute, and we just amble to the phone and maybe finish something that we're doing at the moment. It may vary. But supposing that God were on the phone, if that were possible in human ways, but he's on something greater than a phone. You see, it isn't a matter, well, I've thought the gospel through tonight and I've understood it. Oh, yes, you may have understood. But what you've understood is that you've heard God calling. It is God that calls. And can we have a higher privilege than this? Think of the hymn that we were singing at the beginning. It's a great hymn. The words, they're bound to fill you with a great awe, the sense of God, and the reverence that there always must be in the worship of God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. God in that way, immediately we are taken to the greatness of God and the power of this tremendous and most wonderful God. And God calls us. He calls. What does he call for? He calls us to believe. He calls us from where we are, whatever our situation may be, however far, however near, however hard, however tender, however critical, whatever it may be, he calls. And you and I know when God is calling. My gentle rebuke and warning here would be is this, that if you have ever known anything of the nearness of the voice of God calling in your life, then never ignore God, because God is not to be ignored. When he calls us, he means us to stop in whatever circumstances we are and take notice of him. Then he begins to describe here what kind of a calling it is, who has saved us and called us. Now then, there is a purpose here in this calling. It is to save us. He is warning us now, the direction that you are going in is one which we can describe as a terrible course. It will lead you ultimately into eternal damnation. And don't let's play that down at all. That is there is none of us here who has a right to deny it, to eternal damnation. And the place is described as hell. And so God calls, and the purpose of his calling is this, to save us from going in that direction, and that our direction might turn, and that we might be saved from hell. Who has saved us and called us? And then the calling is described with an holy calling. You see, when God called us and called us from what seemed to be inevitable destruction, he's not saying, now look, I'm doing you a good turn and I'm telling you not to go that way. You can behave as you like, but so long as you just don't happen to be like that, you can believe in me generally and go on living as you like. No, he called us with an holy calling. Now why? We come back to God. He is a holy God. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. If we need to fear anyone or anything, it is God himself. Things that we fear will pass or may never come to pass. But the fear of God is a great reality. Yes, said Jesus Christ, you fear people that just take your life away from your body, but fear him that after he has killed you is able to cast you into hell. Yes, fear him, fear God. And this is what is being said here, that we might take notice of God. It is a holy calling. It is no ordinary calling. It is a calling from sin. It is a calling from uncleanness. It is a calling from a dismal destination. It is a calling to cleanness. It is a calling to purity. And it is a calling to heaven. It is a holy calling. Then he teaches us a little more in the same verse. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling? And then to make sure that we have understood, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now he comes to the heart of the gospel itself. He's saying, now then, he called you. Ah, yes, I understand. He's called me to be a good person. He's called me to be a religious person. He's called me to behave in a certain way. That is a calling that's there. No, he said, it's not that. That is involved that you should be good. That is involved that we should be pure. But the calling is that you might come to him, but you will not get there on your own terms. Here are the words again. Not according to our works. Have you ever thought why? Now think seriously of this now. Have you thought why? You and I have met many people, and I've heard many people saying, you may have said it, and I probably have said it many times as well in ordinary conversation. You meet a person, a most delightful person, and a kind person, and a generous person, and you go home and you say, you know, I'm sure that person's a Christian. And you have based your judgment entirely upon the external. Now, it is true that a Christian should manifest his faith by these outward lovelinesses as well. But if you're going to base it all on that, then that's not enough. Because if you examine those works, and when God examines them, there will be something that spoils it. Men are proud of their works. Men are proud of their kindness. Men are proud of their good turns. And sooner or later, will let you know how good they are. And immediately they do it. They have ruined it. Even if they only admit it to themselves, how good and how lovely and how generous they are. And not of works. The Ephesian epistle tells us, of course, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, how then? Well, here it is, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, and these lovely words, to his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. Is there a way of salvation? I think of those words that we sang again. Will your anchor hold in the floods of death? When the waters cold chill your latest breath. We've got to consider that. Or put it in this way, will your eyes behold to the morning light, the city of gold and the harbour bright? Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? Only in one way, in Christ Jesus, we have sinned. Because of our sin and our sins, we will not get there. And in our sinful state, we are not anchored to that heavenly shore. And we have no right to assume that we shall come safe into the haven of God's glory. We have no right. We have no right to say that my boat of religion and of good works and of efforts and of whatever it may be will land me safe on the shores of heaven. We have no right to assume that. But God has given us a way that will enable us to arrive safely there. And to step one day, we step onto the boat of faith here, that one day we step into the land of glory. And that is in Christ Jesus. It's such a wonderful thing that my mind still is overwhelmed at the thought that there actually was a time like there is this moment. You thought of time. I can't sort out Sundays one from another. I can occasionally remember a Sunday that stands out. If you ask me the date, I can't. There are some people who can say, I was in such a place at a certain date and my text was, and they can remember. Well, I can't. It's all one big mush for me, in the sense that it all seems to be buried into a big kind of bowl of time. And all the Sundays and the Mondays and the Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays are poured into it. And so many events, I know some things happened when I was a young person. I remember the age maybe. I'm not trying to say now I'm forgetting my wedding anniversary and the like. But such a lot of things happen. So many things become vague. And yet when you do positively make an effort, you can recall them. And sometimes somebody might say, do you remember such and such a thing? And I say, no, I can't remember that at all. And then about a week later, I must have been pondering it somewhere up there in my little head, I suddenly remember more about it. But it all is in that kind of thing. Now, what is real is now. This minute now. You're in this chapel now. I am here now. You are here now. The past has gone. We can't bring it back. But we are here now. And what does Jesus Christ mean to me? There was a time which was a great now, when Jesus Christ was crucified, and where the penalty for sin was paid. There was a time when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And those were real events planned before the world began, then performed in time as something that is, you can give it a date right, you can give it a place correct, yet it stands in some way in every time. It stands now, tonight, in this place, that you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and be forgiven, and that the reality of the resurrection can be now for you, because we see the cross in the light of the resurrection. And there is a great now, although we can say it was 2,000 years ago, but as far as I am concerned, now this is real to me. Is it real to you? It's the only thing that we can give the word reality to in this temporal fading world of changing circumstances and the coming and going of people and the rise and fall of empires and governments. This is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here is a king who will always be king. Here is a way that will never be changed. Here is a pardon that is always complete. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, you that. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. And then to close. From fear to faith, from faith to fulfillment. Where will all this get me? Where will all this experience of the grace of God, believing these great truths, coming to chapel, singing hymns, hearing the word, bringing others, where will it get you? I'll tell you, heaven and to glory. It will get you there. And Peter puts it like this, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But now in verse 10, in this particular context, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is what he has done for us, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now let me bring this simply to you, and now we have the full purpose of it unfolded before our eyes. He hath abolished death. Now there are three kinds. Now just name them to you. When you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into a state of grace, the perfect love of God has reached your heart, and that will cast out fear. Things we really need to fear. And here they are. Eternal death, which is called the second death, damnation. Spiritual death, being totally dead towards God. And physical death, which is a result of a fallen world and sin. The real causes of fear. Now this fear is cast away. Christ hath abolished death in the Holy Gospel, vindicated by the resurrection. Here they are then. That when you become a believer, I'll use a hymn that we use so often here, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That is, I will be saved from the punishment of God. I will be saved from hell. The second death, eternal death. Also, there is banished spiritual death. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. We were alive to everything. We could talk about anything. Words flew apace on any subject that you like under the sun. And when it came to true religion, we had nothing to say. But the moment we believe, suddenly spiritual death is banished and we are quickened. We are spiritually alive. And this book and these words that we sing take on meaning. Why? Because we have passed from death into life. And the other is physical death. We know that if the Lord tarries, that we have to go through this valley of the shadow of death. Yet we are able to say as believers that even there we need not fear, and are able to say with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Now look at the positive here. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How many times have you had somebody explain something, and a person might say, I've never had it explained like that before, and now I can see it. You have brought light upon it. Now then, he brings in the gospel light upon true religion, and brings light in a dark place. And in the presentation and the reception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we now come into life and immortality. Life that shall endless be. The grave cannot bury it. Impossible. Spiritual death cannot in any way spoil it. We are spiritually alive. But immortality. Do you remember the words in the Corinthian epistle where he said that this mortal must put on what? Immortality. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. That not only are we saved from this death, and Christ has abolished death, but also one day, in the culmination of events, that our immortal souls, spiritually alive, will be dressed in a new body that will not be capable of death. And that is brought to light in the gospel. Knowing that. Knowing such a God. Knowing such a Savior. Then we should trust and believe in him who is able to keep us. And believe in him who is able to present us faultless. And believe in him who will tenderly embrace us and help us on life's journey. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It is when we have believed, we see clearly that we belong to God and our destination is secure. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our heavenly Father, we ask that thy grace may be toward us, and that we may be conscious of thee. And help us, O Lord, and for those who are on the brink of faith, that they might come to that place of grace and to be found in thee. For thy name's sake we ask this. Amen.